Jesus Christ. As Tim has mentioned, this is a special time for us. 1 week from Wednesday night, we'll have the old-time gospel concert with the fish fry. I suppose some of us will gain about 5 pounds from the fish. We'll get at least 20 pounds of good music, and it'll be a great night together. That's 1 week from this Wednesday night. And then you notice on the back of your bulletin that 2 weeks from this Tuesday night, June the 5th, we're going to address the issue of the Christian response to criminal violence, which is very important to us at any time. But it has especially become important these recent days. And we would just encourage you to come and bring your friends, your unchurched friends, maybe in particular, who might be interested in what the Christian perspective is on this. What does the Bible have to say about it? About self-defense and about community defense and about how we deal with the issue in our city and what God thinks about it. So put that on your calendar as well. June the 5th at 7 o'clock, a nursery will be provided. Well, these are a series of three very special Sundays in the church calendar for about 1,000 years. At the end of Eastertide comes Ascension Sunday, which remembers the ascension of our Lord, which technically would be celebrated on last Thursday, the 40th day after Easter. But today's the day when we gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate that. And then the next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, when we remember that 50 days from the word Pente, 50 days after Easter, or after the Passover in that sense, the Holy Spirit came down in power upon the church. And we will celebrate that next Sunday. And then historically, the church has celebrated on the next Sunday the very Trinitarian Godhead of the deity. And we will celebrate God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit 2 Sundays. Now we always do, of course, but we'll especially focus on His Trinitarian nature. And then we issue into a season called the Season of Trinity or the Season of Pentecost that will remain that way until Advent next fall. So these are three very special Sundays, and for that reason, we've sort of arrested our study in Colossians, for those of you who have been here for the past several weeks. We're going to look at a text in Ephesians, if you turn there to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look especially at the meaning of the ascension. You notice the title of the sermon, what's he doing up there? And that's a good question. Why is he up there, and what's he doing up there? And we're going to get to that today in a text where Paul actually takes up the ascension of Jesus Christ as a parenthetical group of sentences, because he's in the midst of talking about something else. Now, let's set the framework for this. Why did Paul write his letter to the Ephesians, and where are we in this letter in chapter 4? You may remember that Paul is writing from prison. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He is physically a prisoner of the Lord. And he's writing to people in Ephesus who, as you may know, if you remember Paul's experience in Ephesus, faced a lot of opposition from the synagogues and from the Roman rulers in that area. So Paul's writing to encourage them. And in doing so, you can take Ephesians and pretty much cut it in half. The first 3 chapters have to do with doctrine, or specifically have to do with the great, massive foundation that is built for the Christian. If you have ever seen the beginning of the construction of a skyscraper, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's almost as much down this way as there is up this way. If you're going to build a skyscraper, there has to be a deep, solid foundation, down to bedrock, a lot of steel to hold this together. Well, what Paul is doing in the first 3 chapters is showing us the underground, the foundation of the Christian life. And he basically calls it our calling. And here's our calling. You get it from the first 14 verses of chapter 1. That the Father has chosen us from all eternity. He chose us in love. So the Father loves us. The Son, you see in verse 7 of chapter 1, has redeemed us or purchased us back from our bondage by His own blood. The Spirit, you see in verses 11 through 14, has sealed us to God so that we belong to Him and are sealed by the Spirit so that we will never be lost or separated from the Lord. So here's the work of the mighty Trinity Himself, saving us, all three persons of the Trinity, working in this beautiful orchestral harmony to bring us to a saving relationship with God. As Paul then issues into those first 3 chapters from there, he's showing us that we have 3 major problems in getting to heaven safely. And those 3 problems are that Jesus, the Messiah, was killed. You have a dead Savior. Second problem, we're dead because of the immorality of our own hearts. Third problem, we're fractured, split up, splintered. We don't get along very well together in this world. What Paul shows us in the latter half of chapter 1, number 1, problem is solved. Because God has raised His own Son, Jesus Christ. He did die on a cross, but now He's raised to the right hand of God and rules over all rule and authority and power and dominion and has given every title, even above all the titles in heaven itself. He's alive. That's first problem solved. You get to chapter 2, he addresses the second problem. He says, you too have been raised with Christ. You're no longer morally and spiritually dead. You're alive in Christ. Third problem is addressed in the second half of chapter 2 when he says, no longer are you splintered, no longer are you divided, because the dividing wall of hostility has been abolished in the very flesh of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. So now we're united, no matter what race we come from, no matter which gender, no matter how old, no matter how rich or poor, we've been put together in one body. And so you see, the three problems that confronted humanity have been solved in our massive calling, this foundation of the Christian life. Now, when you get to chapter 4, Paul is going to address the implications of this. So what? What do you do with it? And in chapters 4 through 6, we have the ethical implications of being called by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as the calling is profound, so are the moral and spiritual implications of the calling. Now, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see the first thing that he addresses is our unity in Christ. We've been given a unity, and he says, now preserve that unity. He says, I appeal to you, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You have this massive foundation. Now, live a skyscraper life since you have this foundation. Don't put a little double wide on top of a foundation that goes down 400 feet. That's crazy. Put a skyscraper on this foundation. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And to live that life, we must live in unity, which is a gift of God, and it is to be preserved. It's a moral character trait of a church, of a family, of a society, that we have unity. He says, preserve it. Then when you get to verse 7, our text today, he says, now look, we're all different. And God has made us different. And He's gifted us differently. But all those differences are for the purpose of bringing us together. Really ironic. And by the time you get to verse 16 in chapter 4, he's saying, look, here's the purpose of all that. We're building each other up by our diverse gifts in order that we may all come to unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And be at His feet, which is the purpose of the grand drama of history, that we would eventually be at the feet of Jesus as one people. That's in chapter 1, verse 10, in case you're wondering. There's the purpose of the universe. The divine purpose for all history is in chapter 1, verse 10, and it begins to play itself out here in chapter 4. Now, we're in the midst of that argument, where the apostle is saying, let me explain to you why you're gifted differently. Let me explain to you why you need to encourage each other's differences. Because that's the very thing God is using to make us one and to have us one in submission at His feet. And that is what we shall study together. And in the midst of it, we're going to see that the very diversity and the power of the ministry gifts that we have, boys and girls, men and women, is because of something very special in the life of Jesus Christ called His ascension. And we're going to learn how grateful we must be for the ascension of Jesus Christ, who has endowed us with the power to do good for one another and for this world and ultimately for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this text, these few verses tucked away in a very important letter by the Apostle Paul. We thank You that Your Spirit has inspired this letter to be the very Word of God. And therefore, Lord, we pray that we may be Your faithful students and children. Speak, O Lord. For Your servants listen. Amen. Ephesians 4, verse 7, hear the word of God. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean? Except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. It is by God's grace that anybody has a saving relationship with Him. He did it. It was in spite of ourselves. He was gracious to us. He simply gave us a reconciled relationship with Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be the recipient of such a great eternal gift as that. It is by the grace of God that we have unity among His people. It's not because we're so charming and easy to get along with and tactful and diplomatic. It's because He's giving us a foundation of unity by His grace. It's a gift from Him, and therefore it's to be preserved, just as the knowledge of our salvation is to be preserved. And what the apostle is saying here in verse 7 is, it is by the grace of God that we are given gifts for ministry. Our spiritual gifts, says Paul, come from Christ. I want us to notice four basic principles in these four verses. We'll take one verse at a time. And the first one is this in verse 7. Our spiritual gifts come from Christ. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are gifted spiritually. So who, me? Yeah, you. You say, well, I didn't know that. Well, here it is, that Christ apportions grace. Look at the words in verse 7. To each one of us. Nobody left out. Everybody's gifted. Everybody is the recipient of gifts from Jesus Christ to be used in His body and in the world. It's a part of our salvation that we would receive these gifts. So everybody has them. Now, you also have natural talents and skills, and you have things that have been cultivated in your schooling and in your homes, and you bring those to bear also in your service to God in the kingdom. But He is giving you spiritual gifts. You say, what are those? Well, you could look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 here in these verses 11 and 12 there. Or you could look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and you'll see a listing of some gifts, maybe 20 of them. And even those are not exhaustive. There are many, many gifts of the Spirit, manifold gifts of the Spirit. If you have the gift of administration in His kingdom, He's gifted you. If you have the gift of mercy in His kingdom, He has gifted you. If you have the gift of teaching in His ministry, He's gifted you. If you have the gift of counseling or caring, He's given it to you. It's from Him. And He has done it as it pleases Him to do. You'll notice that it's not only for everyone, but in verse 7, it is at the end of that verse, as Christ apportioned it. He did it. Now, I'd like for us to notice some implications of this. I'll leave your finger in Ephesians 4 because I promise we'll come back. But turn back about three letters in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The context of this chapter is that Paul is telling the Corinthians, now you all stop choosing your favorite preacher and teacher and saying, oh, I belong to him or I belong to him. You can't divide up the church based upon personality, says the Apostle Paul. They were all claiming that Apollos was such a great preacher, and of course Paul wasn't that great. And he says, now you all stop that. We belong to Jesus Christ. We don't belong to any one person. We're not personality driven. And look how he puts it. When the principle that he reveals behind this, when you get to verse 7, which applies to us, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? This is 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? If you have any spiritual gift, if you have any natural ability that's useful for the church or for the kingdom of God or for this world, you can't boast about that. Why would you act as though you worked it up in yourself? Why would you act as though you earned it? The apostle said you received it. So don't brag about a gift. You can be thankful for a gift, but you'd be silly to brag about it because you didn't do it. It was given to you. He says that's the way it is with your spiritual gifts. Be sure you understand they're gifts. Gifts to you and gifts to the church. Believe me. I understand this. I wish I had time to tell you about my first Sunday school class I ever taught in junior highs. You know, I had Abraham married to Rebecca, you know, and Jacob married to Sarah, and the kids were raising their hands. Mr. Wilson, I don't think that's right. You know, I had everything all messed up. I couldn't remember my Bible from Sunday school very well. I just was a new Christian in my mid-20s. And then I wish I had time to tell you about the first time I preached. It was a total disaster. I have no idea what I said, and I hope that they didn't either by the time it was over. It was so bad, I threw away the notes. I think I know what chapter of the Bible I was in, but I threw the notes away, and I vowed to the Lord I would never do that again. For His sake. And I broke my vow when I became a preacher. I was so determined that I couldn't possibly be useful as a teacher or a preacher. And maybe I'm not. If I'm not, you're fooling me very well. And it may be true with you. Maybe the area of your life where you feel now God is using you in a very special way. You look back, you know, 5 years ago or 15 years ago or 50 years ago, and you say, I never could have imagined that the Lord would gift me and use me in that way. Well, that's just one way in which we find out how miraculous the gifts are. How can you boast of them? It's not you. It's of the Lord. If it's any use at all, it's the Lord's gift to gift the people through you in your gift of ministry. Now, secondly, notice if you're still in 1 Corinthians, let's go from chapter 4 to chapter 12. And once again, in the seventh verse, we're using sevenths today. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. You notice the NIV heads that whole chapter up, spiritual gifts. But look at this one verse that is so helpful for us today. If God has given them, look why He gave these gifts to you. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. So notice, first of all, if you have a ministry gift, that is, if you're a believer, you have a ministry gift, and it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? What you're able to do in ministry for other people in the name of Jesus Christ, according to His apportionment of grace gifts to you, is a manifestation, a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. But look what it's for. The last four words of that verse. For the common good. You know, I think that there is one verse that could have solved the divisions in the American church 25 years ago over the charismatic, so-called charismatic movement. It's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the one we just read. The divisions that were coming in churches is because people felt that everybody should be apportioned the grace of God in the same way with the same gift. But we are told that to each one He manifests Himself. And we're told in chapter 4 of Ephesians, to each one He manifests differently. And in chapter 12, verse 7, we are told it's for the common good, not for you to boast about that, hey, I'm a pretty good teacher. I'm a pretty good preacher. Boy, I'm really a good hospitality person. Well, I'm telling you what, I can cook a meal for people. I'm telling you what, I'm merciful. You know, just imagine the church boasting about all of its gifts. Oh, I'm a great administrator. No, the purpose of the gifts is to serve other people, not to make you feel better about your spiritual life. We could have solved the whole crisis 25 or 30 years ago in the charismatic division if people had just made that their theme verse. So you notice what Paul is saying then, back to Ephesians chapter 4. You notice what he's saying in verse 7. That to each one, Christ has apportioned these gifts. Why? To manifest Himself and to bless the body of Christ. And that's the reason you have these gifts. Now, what's interesting is what happens after verse 7. If you had spent some time looking at this before you came to church today, you probably would have come to this conclusion. That chapter 4, verse 7, is most logically followed by chapter 4, verse 11. If he says that to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then verse 11, it was He who gave some to be apostles and prophets and teachers and so on. You see the logical connection there. So what you have in verses 8 through 10 is what we call a parenthetical paragraph. Why is that there? Well, in some sense, it's the main thing we want to look at today. And here's why it's there. Paul can't help himself. He has just talked about spiritual gifts, the diverse gifts given in the body to build us together in unity. And they're all apportioned by the Lord Christ to His people. And when he says that, he can't stop himself. He's going to have to go on and explain to us how it is that Christ has the power and the authority to give you a miraculous or spiritual gift for the common good. And he just bursts out with this description of the royal procession of Jesus Christ into heaven, which is the explanation of why these gifts have been lavished upon the church. Now let's look at it. In verse 8, first of all, we're going to see this. Christ's gifts to us come as a result of His mighty victory over our enemies. The gifts that you have to love other people and serve other people and to bless other people in Jesus' name come as a result of His powerful victory over your enemies. Look what He says in verse 8. He says, this is why it says. And what's He going to refer to? A Bible verse. Obviously one of His favorites. I mean, Paul obviously memorized a lot of the Bible. But here from Psalm 68, he just quotes a psalm. And he says, this is why David said this. And look at the psalm. When He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. Now, what is that all about? He's saying, I'm telling you what it's all about. It's about why Christ has given gifts to the church. Because He won a mighty victory. Now, leave your finger there. Your fingers are going to get a good workout today. And turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Right kind of in the middle of your Bible. And let's look at the psalm for just a moment to see what Paul had in his mind when he cites Psalm 68 to explain why we're all in ministry with gifts from him. In Psalm 68, this is obviously a psalm of David, and most scholars would say David apparently had won one of his victories, maybe over the Philistines. And in his joy and gratitude to the Lord, he just bursts out with this encomium of praise for God. And in his praise, of course, he does what we do. We recite the mighty works of God in history and credit Him with all that. And that's what David is doing. Now, notice the first verse of 68. May God arise, may His enemies be scattered, may His foes flee before Him. All right, now leave your finger there. Now you got your finger in Ephesians 4. Now you got your finger in Psalm 68. Leave them both there and go over to Numbers chapter 10. You say, Numbers? Yeah, that's where David got it. We're going to keep going back in history. Paul is citing David. David is citing Moses. You see the strain of history that's being referred to here. God has been at work for a long, long time. And when He does mighty works for us and gives us spiritual gifts, we'll go back and see why. We'll go back to the historical victories and see how it was won. So we go back to David. He goes back to Moses in Numbers chapter 10. And look at verse 33. And here's the context. The Israelites have received the law of God. They've received the instructions for the tabernacle of God. And they have constructed it. And they've received instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. And they now have the Ark of the Covenant. They have been before Mount Sinai. They have obeyed the Lord. And now they're ready to make their way to the Promised Land. Now look what happens in verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, look at these words, rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. This is Psalm 68, verse 1. This is what David is citing, that Paul is citing. What is this all about? Because when the people of God set out, God went before them with a cloud of fire by day or by night and a cloud a cover by day. It was the Shekinah glory. And when He rose up and went out, they rose up with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, the priests did, and they began to take the Ark forward. Rise up, O God, and we shall follow You, and You defeat all of Your enemies. Now turn back to Psalm 68. That explains what David's saying. He's referring now to God rising up to be with His people and to defeat our enemies. Now, when you get to verse 7, you find in Psalm 68, you see that David is recounting that to the Lord, You went out before Your people, O God. When You marched through the wasteland, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the One of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So he's saying, now we're leaving Sinai, and the same God who met us at Sinai is going to take us through the wilderness. And I'm saying to you, the same God who gives you the Ten Commandments is the same God who will be with you tomorrow in the wilderness. And so they make their way until you get up to verse 15. Remember, the people of God are now wandering through the wilderness, and they get to the mountains of Bashan, which are just on the east side of the Jordan. And look now, David is going to talk to the mountains. And he's going to say something very important to them. Look in verse 15. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. He says, you're beautiful mountains. Look, just look at you. You're gorgeous. You're powerful. You're big. You're impressive. Look at verse 16. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord Himself will dwell forever? He says, oh, you're beautiful, Mount Bashan, but you're not as beautiful as Mount Zion. So you can be envious that you're not as beautiful as the very place where God is going to establish His presence. So David now is saying that as he recounts the days of Moses, that God rose up with them in the towering cloud of fire and smoke, that He protected them and led them through the wilderness, and now He's getting ready to make His way up the mountain, Mount Zion, to establish His presence forever. And if you look at verse 17 and 18, you see the conclusion of the matter. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into His sanctuary, the very place of the dwelling of God on Mount Zion, His sanctuary. God has been moving with them, traveling with them, leading them from the mountain of the law to the mountain of His grace and glory. And He says in verse 18, now the verse that Paul quotes, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. And here's the picture that David is giving us in this psalm. He's saying God is moving powerfully through the wilderness, and He's also moving through the encampments of your enemies. And when He makes His dwelling place on Zion, and you are established as the community, the church of the living God, around His dwelling place, you will find behind your king in chains all of those who had opposed the people of God, because He has taken captivity captive. He has taken them and bound them so they cannot destroy you any longer. And He has plundered them, taken gifts from them, even the rebellious ones who opposed His kingdom, in order that He might establish His kingdom on Zion, having plundered those who opposed the people of God. This is a mighty victory. And what Paul is showing us now, back to Ephesians 4, I promise I'll stay there for the rest of the few minutes we have. Paul is saying, do you understand that not only are your spiritual gifts from Christ, but your spiritual gifts come from the mighty victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over your enemies? Now, you might notice a difference between Psalm 68, verse 18, and the text that's in Ephesians 4. Psalm 68 says, they led captivity captive, and he received gifts from men. His captives, which would be true in an ancient victory parade. This text says, when he ascended on high, this is chapter 4 of Ephesians, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What's the deal here? Did Paul kind of mess up and forget his Hebrew? The Hebrew word can actually be translated in Psalm 68, received or bought or brought. And some of the early manuscripts in other languages even translated 68 like this in Ephesians 4. But the larger point is this. It's both. When Christ won the great victory, He plundered our enemies. And He gave the booty to us. He gave the proceeds to us. He has defeated all of our enemies and poured out all the power of the universe into His church. And Paul is saying, do you realize what it means to have gifts for ministry? Do you realize what it means to be able to serve each other and to serve this world? You're doing it with the power of the Christ gifts. The King, the exalted King, carries captivity captive. And then He throws out the gifts to His people, abundantly lavishing them with the powerful gifts that they may serve one another and bring about the conclusion of the universe. It's an amazing thing. But isn't it interesting when you get to the next verse? Verse 9, that Paul says, so what does he ascended mean? Well, that's an interesting question. What does it mean? I mean, after all, God is already in heaven, correct? How does God ascend? He's already ascended. He's already in heaven. And Paul says, just a moment. In order to understand the ascension, you have to understand it in light of the descension. What Jesus Christ did to come to this earth, which is to tell us, in principle, His victory, by which we have our gifts, necessitated His humiliation. Our gifts come as a result of a mighty victory. They came as a result of a lowly humiliation of our great Savior. We must always remember this. It always humbles us. Not only our salvation, but our usefulness is only because Christ left the thrones of heaven and took on the very nature of a servant, be made in human likeness. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. It's hard for us to imagine how humiliating it was for Jesus to leave the throne of heaven. Philosophers don't understand it and even oppose it. In the first three centuries after Jesus Christ, the philosophers, the reigning philosophy of the day, would not allow the thought that God had left His throne and come down to this dirty earth, and especially the abominable thought that He would have taken on human flesh. That was outrageous and offensive to any sense of the deity who is totally other and who is enthroned in the heavens and who is spirit and would never take on the filth of materiality and especially human flesh. They couldn't accept it at all. It's another reason that 7 centuries later, the Muslims couldn't possibly accept the idea that the exalted prophet, Jesus, would have died naked on a cross with nails in His hands and His feet, groaning out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It was impossible, they said. He couldn't possibly have been crucified. It must have been Judas, and they must have been mistaken. It couldn't be the prophet Jesus. It was the same reason that Peter himself, when Jesus said He was going to be crucified after suffering under the hands of the chief priests and the Roman rulers, Peter said, never, Lord, not You. And the Lord had to rebuke him because it's the opposite of anything that we could imagine, that the One who would save us would come and be totally humiliated. But this is exactly what Jesus did. And this is the reason He came, was to win a mighty victory for us and to lavish us even now with the spoils of His victory. That's what it means in verse 9. What does it, He ascended mean? Except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions, which were obviously very painful for Him. Do you see the drama of redemption that Paul is working out here? Do you see the effect of the ascension in the life of the church? There's power in the church. Because one has come down and lowered Himself and defeated our enemies by His death and resurrection. And do you realize how you're going to defeat the enemy? By your death? By your humiliation? By your humbling? Peter, later in his life, said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, following in the very footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that our spiritual gifts come from Christ. Christ's gifts come from His mighty victory over our enemies. And that victory, thirdly, was it necessitated His base humiliation on our behalf. But lastly, would you look at verse 10? And we'll see here that His humiliation ends in His glorious, universal exaltation. Verse 10 says, He who descended is the very One who ascended higher than all the heavens. You know, we read in Isaiah 53, that prophecy which came to be true of our Lord Jesus, that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. And for those of us through the years who have come to know what that despicable experience of His meant to us, the longing of our heart is to see our blessed Redeemer richly rewarded for what He did. For those of you who have had parents who have clearly sacrificed for you, who have put themselves in the way of harm for you, who have emptied their bank accounts for you, who have continually encouraged you, especially when you didn't deserve it, and they did it all for you. Or for those of you who have had particular people in your life that have served you and helped you at sacrifice to themselves, you know how it feels. You want to see those people exalted. And who can possibly give a eulogy at your mother's funeral that would be worthy of what she did for you? We preachers just feel like we're totally bereft of any possibility of plumbing the depths of your feelings and the meaning of your mother to you when we perform your mother's funeral. It's impossible for us because she means way too much to you. How much more, ladies and gentlemen, can we ever plumb the depths of what Jesus has done for us? How can we speak of the sacrifice that he's made of us with any words ransacking the human language that would possibly convey the feeling of a heart that's been won by his blood? And who can describe the longing in our hearts to see him exalted, to be rewarded, and to be acknowledged for what he did? And that's the reason that middle hymn that we sang today is one of my all-time favorites. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's great delight in the heart of a believer on Ascension Sunday, because no longer is our Lord Jesus subject to the hands of wicked men. No longer will he be abased and humiliated. No longer will he go unrecognized. But now he is in heaven itself, where the vault of heaven is singing his praises for all that he's done to redeem unworthy sinners like myself and like yourself. And we take great joy and delight in this. He has been exalted above every title that can possibly be given in heaven and on earth, says the Apostle Paul. He has been enthroned above the angels and above all the cherubim and seraphim and all the saints of all of history. It's a glorious sight and a wonderful thought. And his ascension is now providing for us an advocacy in heaven. For from his exalted place, he now takes the requests of his people and he presses them home to his Father and gathers them up in his name, presents the longings of his people's hearts. And from heaven now, he's ruling and governing the universe. And particularly, does he have a care for you? And he watches out for you like a good shepherd from this position on high, taking care of you and guarding you and getting you home safely. From his place in heaven, he is calling together all of the universe and he is revealing his plan to them, as John reveals that the scroll of history is unrolled when the Lamb of God opens the scroll and shows us the plan of history. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the plan of history. It's the last words of our text. Not only is he enthroned above all the heavens and in the highest place, but in verse 10 we are told, in order to fill the whole universe. Ladies and gentlemen, he was humiliated that he might be exalted. He was exalted when he was raised from the dead, but that wasn't the end of it. He was ascended into heaven. That's not the end of it. Because he is now ascended into heaven in his exalted state, but he is not finished with his exaltation. Because one day he is going to take his position of unparalleled glory and authority and power. And he is going to fill the universe with his own dominion and reign. He is going to pervade the universe with his righteous and peaceful rule. He is going to take over and make the new earth as well as the new heavens, where we shall be in perfect felicity and joyful submission to his throne, so that under his feet the entire unified universe will sing his praises. That's his exaltation. And that's what he is bringing history to conclude. Is to conclude our struggles and conclude the evil that faces us in this generation. And when you go to your neighbor and shed a tear and pray a prayer and bake a cake and share Christ. You are participating in the cosmic dominion of Jesus Christ, because He's given you spiritual gifts to do just that. Because of His exalted status. And through these gifts, He is progressively bringing His universe to a glorious conclusion. That's the drama of redemption. And so as we leave this place and go to our little homes and our little jobs and our little schools and our little places of service, our little neighborhoods with all their big problems and little problems, we do it aware of the profound foundation that is in the Christian's life. And as we do every little thing, we do it in a way to live worthy of the calling of the ascended and exalted Christ in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son who descended to the lower earthly regions to fight our battle for us, a battle we could not win. We thank You, Lord, for giving Him such a great victory, this greater Son of David, so that we may enjoy the spoils of the victory and live in happiness and joy in all eternity. We are thankful that You allow us even now to participate in this mighty victory through exercising the gifts of the ascended Christ upon every individual believer in Your church. And we thank You that those gifts of ministry will one day be laid down at Your feet, wherein we will give You blessing and honor and glory and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.